Okay.
Yeah, there we go. Okay, now we're back to cooking with gas. Okay, last week, go back to John chapter 14 for a minute. Yeah, well, we're going to be in John 14 anyway, but go to verse 14. We dealt with, there was a question last week that came up because there were a number of you that pointed out that in your English Bibles, verse 14, it says that if you ask me anything. And there was a textual problem that occurs here that people asked about because what's called popularly the critical text, the Nestle-Allen text, United Bible Society text, the one that's used in the Marshall Interlinear, has a me there. And if you have a majority text, they do not have the me. They have it noted in the margin. But even they're dishonest with this thing, and I was really surprised with them on this matter. I just want to run through this real quick. You may not care, but I think this is important for you to understand some things. If you were to take the Roman world, we have texts that come from different places. We have texts from Alexandria, Egypt. We have some texts that came up here from Caesarea. We have the Byzantine texts that came from up here at Constantinople or Byzantium, and then we have the Western texts. These are known as the majority. This is the D text or the Western text. We'll call these the Egyptian because that's what they do in the majority text, the way they handle it. And then we have the Caesarean texts here. And what's interesting about this is usually you find these texts divided. You'll find like the majority divided against these. Okay? And so then when you're doing that, it's really it's kind of a tough decision sometimes to try to decide what to do when you have, well, here's the majority, they all have this, and we have these texts, and they have this, and you're trying to weigh evidence. Usually I go with a reading if a reading is strictly out of the majority against these, I'm kind of reluctant sometimes to follow it because it's most readings that seem to be of some significance have at least a little bit of residual evidence among some of these other manuscripts, even though the ones that they favor the most probably won't have it. There'll be some. What's interesting about this whole textual problem about whether or not Jesus is saying whether you ask me or whether you ask, then leaving it open to probably asking the Father in that case, this is actually split. Because if you look at all the evidence, there is omitting the we is omitted in D, the Western text, the Roman text, which is probably one of the worst texts there is. These three are more significant. The problem is divided here with all of these, however. If you were to look at it and you actually look at this information, the majority texts, like Sasha has over there, they make it look as though it's these texts against them, which isn't honest in reality. This is divided. This doesn't happen very often, but the majority is actually divided. When you look at the Greek text that version comes from, they actually have MPT and MPT on both sides of that, which means part of the majority and part of the majority. In other words, the majority text, which is several thousand manuscripts in here, or a few thousand manuscripts that make up the majority, they're actually split, along with a split of Egyptian manuscripts and a split of Caesarean manuscripts. They're all split on this, about which way it should go. Okay? And the split, looking at this, since the oldest manuscripts back here, along with some Caesarean and part of the majority, all have the me, that looks, to me, let's put it this way. In light of all the rest of the evidence that we have in the New Testament, that's what I would call the harder reading. Meaning, it would be harder to add a me than to omit the me. It would be more natural to omit it because it's the only place in the New Testament that you ever have a statement about asking Jesus for something. So it would be more natural for someone to say, well, that obviously isn't right because you don't ask Jesus, so they cut it out, than for someone to come along and say, every other passage looks like you're asking the Father, But we're going to put a me in here. That is, that's, so that's what we call harder reading. In other words, it's trying to account for what would be, what would be more likely to take place. Would it be easier to drop a word accidentally or on purpose, or add a word accidentally or on purpose? And it seems like it would be harder, either by accident or on purpose, to add a me. And because all the evidence is divided here, I go back to the conclusion that we said last week, that I really do believe that he's talking, that this is a me situation. You are asking him. And what we said is, I don't think that this is regular communication, but here is at least one situation in which you might find yourself as a believer asking him specifically with regard to service in the body. Okay? So that's kind of going back, having done a little bit more work on that, because there were quite a few questions. Now, with that then, because we spent last week on verses 13 and 14, we come to verse 15 then to this afternoon. Verse 15, he says, "And if you should happen to ask, or should if you should happen to love me," then he says, "you will keep," okay, "you will keep or guard my commandments." Okay, does everybody get that? "If you love me, you will keep or guard my commandments." Now, his commandments, if you remember, were commandments to do what? To love one another. Okay, those were the commandments that he was giving. So here is an instance, a place where it demonstrates that you as a believer, if you're going to love him, then you are going to be keeping his commandments, which means you're going to love one another. And I believe the reason he says it's commandments is because as he goes through here, he's going to show you, he's going to explain in those commandments how you love him, how you love other believers. It's not just enough to say love other believers. It's going to be important for Jesus Christ to indicate how you're going to love other believers, because there's a proper way to do it. And it's not just up to you to decide how you're going to love them. Everybody follows that. And we're going to be looking at that as we go through here. He's going to explain to them, you love them by laying down your life in place of those brothers. Which means you give them priority over you. You make them more important in the way you act than yourself. You think of them before you think of yourself. If it inconveniences you, you don't worry about it. Okay? What? Oh, okay, Peggy's over here. You probably can't ask her. She's asking, why does that constitute a commandment? Okay. And I believe what Jesus Christ is doing by giving this commandment, what he's doing is he is, and this goes right along. For those of you, and you got to sit in on Josh's class today, so you picked this up. But for those of you that didn't sit in on Josh's class, Josh really has done something that I really appreciated for explaining the nature of sin. That we're going to draw Josh a sin sandwich now. Okay. And you have Josh the sin sandwich, and the sin sandwich consists of two pieces of bread. On the one side that you are a child, and then on the other side that you're a son. In other words, this one is God in you, and this one, you in God. Okay. In essence, or we could say Christ in you and you in Christ. What a sin is, then, what these do is they form the boundary, then, for the remainder of this sandwich in here. This, your sandwich is supposed to be eating within here. You're supposed to eat this sandwich, okay? This is what you're supposed to have. But what happens is people want something outside of this. They want something out here. So they act outside the boundaries of what it means to either be a child or a son. And that is 1 John 3:4, when he tells us that sin is lawlessness, okay? And lawlessness being not meaning that you're breaking law, like the King James says, it's a transgression of the law. It means you're acting as though there's no boundaries or restrictions. So when a person sins today, as Josh went over, it's not because they're breaking a law. They're doing it today, they're saying, I don't have to act like a child, or I don't have to act like a son. I can do whatever I please. Now, when you say a child, they don't have to act like a child of God, they don't have to act like a son of God. And that, in reality, is when believers enter into the realm of sin. When you start acting seen out here, then out here, that's where you have the potential to actually end up sinning. That's when you start doing sin. It's outside of this sandwich. This is your sandwich. This is everything in here. When you act within the realm of what it means to be a child of God and a son of God. And he doesn't say son here. We're putting that in. But he actually says it's in you, and he's actually using the word abide. And that's verse... These are verses 5 and 6. And this is verses 1 and 2. And then here you have verse 4. You can even have verse 3 here, but verses 1 and 2 primarily. So those are, that's your sandwich. Now, I answered Peggy's question, how this is a commandment then. What Jesus Christ did then is, he is now giving you a guide, a rule, commandment. That actually is telling you to love one another. Now really, in reality, as we're going to be seeing when we go through John 14, 15, and 16, when you love as a believer, what you're really doing, and 1 John is an excellent place to see this, what you're really doing is, you're doing nothing more than acting like a child of God. Because what does he say in 1 John 3:1? Behold what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. See, there's love associated with God causing us to be called children. Now, turn with me over to Ephesians 5 real quick.
Can I add something to, are you still answering Peg's question?
I am still answering Peg's question. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Notice what he says. He actually lays down an instruction that goes along with this being a loved child. He says in verse 1, therefore, you be imitators or mimics of God as what? Beloved or loved children. So in other words, when you as a believer understand what this is, you have the potential then for having love. Okay? But you can't, just because you're a child of God, love like God does. What do you have to do in order to actually use this love that you have? Because you have the love because you're a child. But you can't use it. You can't get your hands on it. What do you have to do in order to get your hands on it?
Have eternal life.
What?
Have eternal life.
No.
Explain spiritual.
Okay, you have to be spiritual. What did you say, Jeff?
I said the same thing.
Okay. What you really have to do is you have to abide in your position in Christ. In other words, it's the same thing we're always telling you with our... This isn't a whole lot different because we have the sandwich flipped here because of the order in 1 John. But it's the same thing that we're always telling you. You have to live up here in your position in order for this to be worked out as a reality down here. And when you live up there as a son in this position, then you're able to use luck. Now think about it. Think about this. A child, according to Romans, has an inheritance. You have an inheritance because you're a child of God. But what can a child not do with the inheritance? He can't spend it. What do you have to do to be able to spend it? You have to be a
son.
You have to be a son. You have to come of age. If a child, I had two friends like this when I was growing up as kids. Their father passed away when they were both, one of them was like in first grade and one of them was four years old or something, and their dad died. And there was a huge trust put away for these two kids. And they couldn't touch this. There was a certain amount that was meted out to their mother for the care of these kids while they were growing up. But when they hit 18, we might say, from a world's point of view, when they became sons, at an age determined by their father and his lawyer, their trust, they had full access to that trust. It was theirs. They could spend as much of it. They could blow it all in one day if they were foolish, if they wanted to. It was theirs to do now. There was no trust anymore. The trust was only until they were 18. Because when you're a son, then you can have access. Really, that's really kind of the picture that's here. You have this love because you're a child, but you can't access it until you're up here operating or living like a son. Now, I'm trying to answer Peg's question. Why is this a commandment? Because when Jesus Christ is laying down really the foundation for the way you and I as Christians live today, that's the guideline for the way you and I live. When you live outside of that, that's when you actually fall into a realm of sin. But the guideline is to love. And in reality, the good thing about it, you can't break that law, can you? Can you break the law of love?
No.
No, you can't break the law of love. So in reality, that commandment that Jesus Christ gives is a fitting commandment for people who live under grace. Because it's not a commandment you can break. You can only fulfill. You can only guard it. But you can't break it. It's a good commandment for under grace. And so Christ calls it a commandment, I really think, because it's part of the groundwork for what the Christian life is going to be today as a life outside of law. Right? Okay.
I think that's also a key point in why it's called a commandment. Is it, if it wasn't called a commandment, you wouldn't realize clearly that it supersedes the law.
Yeah.
Okay. You get Josh's nice summation. It's called that because it really is, by being called a commandment, Jesus Christ is showing that he's superseding the law. Okay.
Are there any other commandments then?
For us today?
Yes. There's just two, right?
Two commandments according to... What's the other commandment that you're supposed to keep? No, that's a commandment. That's only for the Jews. First, turn to 1 John chapter 4. There are two things. And one of them, you've already done. Every one of you in here as a believer has already done this. There you go. Oh, that's not right. 1 John 3. 1 John 3.
Yeah, so for the New Testament believer, we have two commandments that supersede the law, right?
In reality, just one for the New Testament believer. But look, notice what it says. Verse 22, and it says, "And whatever we ask, we receive him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing him. And this is his commandment, number one, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us." Now, in reality, most of us have already believed, this is the issue with verse 23, and there's a question here, and I'm not ready to settle it. I'm not ready to settle it at this moment, but I'll throw out the possibility in verse 23. If you're a believer here today, you may have fulfilled commandment number one, to believe in his name. So therefore, the only commandment left for you is to love one another. But there is also a possibility, if you understand John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, that John says, "I've written these signs that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life." That's for you as a believer to believe. You say, "Well, I do believe that." Yeah, but you know what? You can go through your day without ever cashing in on the promises that are related to that for you as a Christian. Just because you believed in Jesus Christ doesn't mean that there is nothing for you to believe about him yet today. And therefore, it's very possible that in verse 23, and this would be pertinent to these guys in that John's writing to, that the first commandment that they need to fulfill, even as Christians, this is the other possibility now, is that they on a daily basis or moment by moment need to continue to believe that in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they need to believe that there's something about him that has significance to their living right now. And that was the problem, if you go back to chapter 2 in 1 John, with the Antichrists. They were messing some of these people up and getting them confused about who Jesus Christ was a little bit. Even though they knew better, it was confusing them, and it was messing up their Christian life.
If you don't believe in the humanity of Christ, well, how can you have a position in him?
And if you don't believe in his deity, you're not a child. You don't have the love. You don't have the other side of it either. Both sides, according to John, are necessary. You've got to believe in his deity and his humanity. And there were people in the church that were denying both. Some obviously denying one, some obviously denying the other. In one way or another, you're an antichrist. You're an antichrist if you denied his humanity, and you're an antichrist if you denied his deity. See? Because in both hands, you were both against Christ. You were opposing him by denying a reality about him. And if you don't get that commandment, then you cannot do the second commandment, which is to love one another as he commanded us. You can't love one another if you're not relating to those promises that you have in him, can you? It's just like we were saying. If you don't believe that they're really a benefit for you relating to who you are in Christ, you can't love. Not like you did. Okay. Any other questions?
Did we answer yours well enough? Okay. Did we answer yours well enough?
Oh, yeah.
That there are two. Okay.
It reminded me.
What?
It reminded me.
Good. Now let's go back to John chapter 14. See if we can press on a little bit here. So he says, if you love me, then you will keep my commandments. And that word keep, remember in verse 15, tereo does not mean do. There are other passages that have the words keep and do together. When you have keep, you're talking about guarding. And part of your responsibility as a Christian is for you to guard this commandment. Now guard it with regard to yourself, which means that you are keeping straight what one commandment he's given to you as a believer in this regard, this commandment to love one another. Because there's a lot of people that are going to sidetrack you as a Christian. They're going to get you focused on other things. You can go to a lot of churches. I had somebody that sent me a notice, and they thought that I should go to this website, and I went to this website, and man, some of the teaching on this website, it's about how God wants you to be prosperous and rich. You know? That's being detracted. If you're sitting your focus out saying that God wants me to be rich and prosperous, you are missing track. You're focusing on the wrong thing, and you're not going to be guarding the commandment that God's given to you. So there's lots of things as a believer you need to keep focused on. So he says you need to guard that. And then verse 16, and I will ask the Father as an equal. This is eretao. This isn't the word that was used of our asking in verse 18. I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another comforter. Now when he uses another here, he's talking about another that is similar. It's not identical to Jesus Christ because it isn't Jesus Christ, but it's similar to him because he's also God. Same qualities, same traits, same attributes, same nature, because they're both God. So he's going to send you another comforter. Now we talked about comforter in the morning service. Let's see how many of you remember. What is a comforter? What is a paraclete? Literally it meant one called alongside. But what does that mean? They come to help, my wife's saying. They come as a friend. They can speak on your behalf. They're a what?
An Elmer.
An Elmer? What's an Elmer?
Isn't that what they call somebody that helps the other one person?
Oh, really? Okay, I've never heard that before. So, okay, somebody helps another person.
Oh,
okay. So they come in alongside to help. Okay, they come in alongside as a friend. My wife says they come in alongside to speak on your behalf. Okay. They come in alongside to encourage you to activity. Now think about that. Just think of all these different things. Put this in perspective.
See how many of you remember we've all been over this before in different studies, but we're kind of touching this now.
How would you distinguish that between an intercessor?
An intercessor? An intercessor is actually a person that goes to speak on another person's behalf. A paraclete, as it was used in a legal sense, was somebody that came to vouch for somebody's character. They didn't come to speak on a person's behalf. Okay. Now, have the Holy Spirit. What are some of the ministries of the Holy Spirit for you as a believer today?
Teacher.
Okay. He's a teacher.
Okay. Faith built. Heals.
Okay, he's a down payment, my wife's saying over here. Regenerates.
He's a crybaby, yeah.
Generates. Okay. Grieves.
Convincer.
He's a convincer, okay. Okay, now, we have all these definitions up here. We have the parakletos, okay? And we said that he encourages. In fact, this word parakletos, most of the time in the New Testament, this word comes from parakaleo. No. I was thinking of something different. Parakaleo. Parakaleo means to, it's translated in your English Bible is exhort. Which, what does that mean, exhort? How, when was the last time you in your week talking to people on this earth said exhort? What do? You say you encourage people. Now, there's different ways you encourage people. You encourage people to a course of action, right? Somebody comes and says, I'm not for sure what to do. You know, I got a car, and it needs $2,000 worth of work, and is it worth it? And they're going, you know what? It's cheaper to fix than to buy new. Oh, yeah, you know, if you went to replace that car, it's going to cost you $12,000 at least. $2,000, you got a car that's going to run another 5 years. Oh, sounds like a good idea. What'd you just do? You encourage them to a course of action. Maybe somebody comes in and, what's the matter? I've been sick, and I can ache, I'm kind of tired. Hey, but you've got things in Christ. God's good. Your salvation's still great. And yeah, hey, you can encourage them that way. See, I'm trying to show you there's different ways to encourage, right? You can encourage them to a course of action. I want you to look at this. Which ways in here does the Holy Spirit encourage? If we're saying direct you in a course of action. Because we've got one other thing in here that we don't have. That he's doing that is related to sometimes, I don't think it relates to teaching. He leads. Remember, when you're led by the Spirit, you're a son of God and you're not under law. So I think part of the, one of the things that the Holy Spirit does that is an encouragement is he leads you. He directs you in a course of action, doesn't he?
That's an encouragement.
Okay. What's one of the products of being filled? You get to lay hold of, for one thing, love, or which is part of the fruit from the Spirit. So one of the results of the Spirit's filling, this is closely related to leading. I would put these two together because in reality I think that these are, there's a relationship. They're not, this doesn't produce that, but it's fruit from the Spirit, okay? To abbreviate. Now again, fruit from the Spirit.
First part of fruit from the Spirit is love. But what's the second two parts of fruit from the Spirit? Love, joy, and peace. And sometimes when you're kind of, do you need joy and peace? Do joy and peace make you not do this? No, you might still be feeling down a little bit, but you can appreciate what God's doing in a real way. I pray this for a lot of you. When you are sick, some of you that people come to church and say, oh, pray for so-and-so. Pray for them. They're sick. They're home. They have to go to the doctor or something like that. And I pray that while you're down, you'll be thinking about what God's doing. You know what? Last weekend, I went home. I came to church. I probably should have stayed home. I just thought I was kind of feeling a little run down from the day before. But as the day went on, I was wiped out. And I went home, put my PJs on, got under a blanket on my beanbag chair, and I was... that felt good because I was really feeling sick. But you know what? I focused on who I was in Christ. And even though my body really, really hurt, I was so achy, I could focus on who Jesus Christ was. And I could really appreciate that. And that was an encouragement to me, but didn't make me go, woo, I feel good. Because you're still laying there and you're still going, oh, you're going to hurt. But I really could appreciate what God's doing.
So there's encouragement here. Through this filling. Okay? Okay. So, we had encouragement. What's one of the other things we said? He, as a paraclete, the other way is to help. Okay? Give assistance. Okay?
Think about that. What's something we talked about this morning? What did we talk about this morning? What does he do? You mentioned it.
Convinces.
Okay? Could you evangelize anyone? If it were not for the ministry of the Holy Spirit.
No. So in reality, when you're talking about somebody that comes in alongside to aid, that is actually
directly related to the convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit.
That's one of them. What's one of the other ones in here? Teaching ministry. Is that a help? You could even say under here, even leading you, giving you direction like that. Okay. Okay, and the last one, I was going to do one here with seals, but I
don't want to belabor this anymore. The whole point is,
you take and you understand all the different things that are encompassed in this word, potentially. What you can do is when you look at the ministry of the Spirit, you're able to see that all of these ministries of the Spirit can have a relationship to some of the things that the Spirit does. We can even connect regeneration. We don't have baptism up here. That's one that we missed. But regeneration, this down payment. There's even a relationship. There's a sense of assurance with that. And Paul calls on that sense of assurance a couple times over in the book of Ephesians, which I think would go over to this next one about having to actually be called in as a, shall we say, a character witness on your behalf. So, keeping that in mind then, he says here in verse 16, I'm going to ask the Father and he's going to give you another comforter. One that's like me. I want you to turn with me over to John chapter 17. I want you to look at a couple verses we looked at this morning.
Mm-hmm. When you say another, is that the Greek where it says another of the same kind?
Another of the same kind, yeah. He's one that's similar, but not different, yeah. Okay, John chapter 17. And it says in verse 14, it says, I have given to them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not out of the world, just as I am not out of the world. Then go down to verse 16. They are not out of the world, even as I am not out of the world. Okay? And let's see. Well, let's go back on. Verse 16, they are not out of the world because I am not out of the world. Oh, verse 17, sanctify them, that is, set them apart by the truth. Your word is truth. Now, I have friends that really disagree with me on this, but I'm still confident that in the context of John, when he talks about your word is truth, that how is this gospel introduced? Tells us that he's the word. Okay, number one. The first part of John 14, what does Jesus identify himself as? I am the truth. So I really believe in verse 17 that this is a request to the Father to begin initiating exactly what causes you and I as believers, okay, to be in Christ. We are sanctified by the Holy Spirit put us into Christ. Now he's asking the Father to initiate this, but who's the one that's going to do the work? The Holy Spirit is. He's the one that's going to put us into Christ. But it's going to be initiated within the Father when the Holy Spirit does this. And so he says, sanctify them. A lot of people come to the word sanctify in verse 17. They see that word sanctify, and they, most of Christendom, when they think of sanctification, that word, they think in terms of Christian living. Everybody get that? When they think of that. But I don't think this, I believe this is one of those instances in which Jesus Christ is looking at sanctification, not strictly in terms of Christian living, but in terms of part of your initial salvation, that you are set apart in Christ. And you're set apart in the Word. The Word is truth, and that's the basis. Now it becomes the basis of practical sanctification, but it has its foundation in the past. And it is that relationship, along with our birth, that actually causes, well, let's go on. So you can see this. Verse 17 then. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Verse 18. Just as you did send me into the world, I also sent them into the world. Verse 19. And on behalf of them, or we would say for their benefit, in their place, I sanctify myself so that they also might be sanctified by the truth. In other words, what Jesus Christ is saying is so simple, it's so basic. He's simply saying is, I'm down here in the world. I'm not a part of the world, but I'm in the world. But I'm actually going to leave the world. He's been telling them that. He's going to go back up here where the Father is. And departing out of the world, he is going to be sanctifying himself. Okay? He's setting himself apart out of the world by leaving it. And he does that, he says, for their benefit, in their place, so that they might be sanctified. By his being up there then, all these other people that have believed in him, where is the Holy Spirit able to put us? In him. He's able to put us into Christ. And by being able to put us into Christ, you and I are set apart out of the world, but primarily set apart in God. Do you see that? Does everybody see that? Mm-hmm. Who does that work of setting us apart in Christ? That's the Holy Spirit that does that. Okay. Now, with that in mind, go back to chapter 14.
Go back to chapter 14. He says, I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter in order that he might remain with you into the age. Now, one of the things that that comforter was going to do, that is going to help them, this would be in terms of the baptism. He was going to be a helper and encouragement to them by putting them into Jesus Christ, who was being set apart. Now, Jesus Christ was already not a part of the world. He was walking in the world as an oddball, different from everything else down here. From everybody else. But he was actually going to be departing out of this world so that you and I, when we operate down here, we just went over this not too very long ago in Philippians. You and I have what up here in this position in Christ according to Philippians 3? Philippians 3:20. We have our citizenship. So that as Josh went over with this last week, down here on this earth, what are you and I? Are we citizens down here? We're aliens. Paul says we're aliens. Paul says we're strangers and we're sojourners. They're all words that mean people that don't have any rights. You live in a country that grants you some rights, but you are rare. Most Christians in the history of this world have had no rights whatsoever on this world. Because rightly, we have never been citizens of this world. We are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of heaven. And we're all set apart by being up there in Christ. This is where our kingdom's at. This is where our citizenship is. Down here, we're just aliens. We're sojourners. We live alongside the people that have a citizenship. Sasha.
So before we were saved, we were citizens of the world system, right?
Yeah.
When we were lost, we were citizens of the world.
That's right. But that was all changed because we changed families.
Right.
Yeah. And Josh went over a lot of that with us last Sunday morning. So he says, I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to give you another comforter that is like me, one that is going to teach. Jesus Christ had been teaching him. Jesus Christ had encouraged him. Remember back in the first part of John 14, he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. He'd been the one that had been there to comfort him. When he was stood in the bow of the boat, he told the disciples there in the, stop fearing. It's me. See? He was the one that had been doing the comforting, and now the Holy Spirit was going to be doing that comforting ministry, that encouraging ministry, that helping ministry for these people. He was going to carry that out. He was going to set them apart in Christ. It's all these things. In other words, what we're trying to do is we're just trying to help you really see how he was going to be a comforter. Because then there's a lot of Christians that come to this word that the comforter has come, the Holy Spirit's a comforter, and they have no idea what that means. I feel bad, he makes me feel better. Well, you know, maybe he can do that. But if there's one thing I want you to get this afternoon out of this, one thing, it's that when you say that the Holy Spirit is the comforter according to Scripture, that you have some idea of what that means. And what it means is that the Holy Spirit is doing these different ministries on your behalf. And every one of those ministries is part of that parakletos ministry, that work of being one that comes in alongside to help. Do you always need to be encouraged? No. Do you always need somebody to vouch for your character? No. You have different needs at different times, and the Holy Spirit is the one that carries out those different ministries. Okay? I hope you all got that. Somebody says, what'd you go over on Sunday afternoon? The big thing I want you to be able to say is we looked primarily, or we dealt with the issue of the commandment and such, but the main thing we were trying to focus on is what it meant for the Holy Spirit to be a comforter, okay, an encourager. One that came in along, has come in alongside to help you as a believer.
So when it says that the Holy Spirit is coming in alongside to regenerate, is he working alongside the Father and the Son?
No. Parakletos is talking about he's coming in alongside of us.
But we don't have any part of that.
That's right. See? So, No, I think it applies to all of these ministries. I think
every. How is it coming alongside
Is he the one that causes you to be born anew?
Yes.
Okay, yes. Now stop and think about this. Some of this probably was a little bit more vivid for some of those disciples than for us. Because those disciples had had salvation without regeneration. Okay? They'd been forgiven in an Old Testament sense, and they had that. But they didn't have regeneration. So these disciples then, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit would come, they'd see what it would be to go as transition from not having the life of God to having the life of God. Okay? Which would they get at regeneration. So they would see a real change, a real difference that would take place. Now keep in mind, when we're talking about the Holy Spirit coming alongside to help, we've got different ideas. Sometimes a person might say, you want to help me with this thing? And they come over there, and what you expect is for them to tell you what to do, and they'll kind of, let's put it this way, Dwight's building a workbench. He asked me last Saturday to come up there and help him because he needed someone to hold one end of the workbench while we moved it around so he could take his drill bit so he could drill the holes straight. He wanted to make sure the table was level, so he's drilling the holes perpendicular, these holes that he had to put down in the face of this table. And he wanted to make sure that they were perfectly perpendicular to the face of the table and not at angles and things like that. So I had to help him. He did most of the work. I was kind of, the dummy guy balancing the one end to make sure it was straight there. But there are some times that a person could say, could you come over and help me? And when you get over there, and I've had this happen, somebody says, could you help me? I had somebody once say, could you come help me move? Oh, okay, sure. And what I'm thinking is we're going to haul boxes. This is like we helped Josh once move. We moved boxes from his house to their van. But we went to a friend's house, and he asked me if we could help move, and we walked in the house, didn't pack anything up. All the clothes are in the drawers, the dishes are in the cupboards. What they meant by help move is take the stuff out. I honestly, no kidding, I felt like we did about 75% of the work. My wife, I'm glad she was really good at knowing how to pack stuff, because she had to tell them what to do. They had no clue how to pack anything to put stuff in the moving van. Not a clue. So we came to help. What they ended up doing was doing the muscle of hauling stuff to the truck. My wife was out there actually cleaning cupboards and putting stuff in boxes and things like that, You end up doing part of the work, or most of the work. And in this case of the Holy Spirit, when he comes in alongside to help by providing regeneration, do you and I do any work at all? No, he does it all. But is that a help? Yeah, because you couldn't do anything without it. It's totally essential. Okay? Here, I want to put something up here with regeneration. We talk about regeneration, but there's another word that goes with regeneration that you and I miss, and sometimes we make it separate, but it's called indwelling. Regeneration is really how you come to be born again, but regeneration is one side of this. In fact, in reality, indwelling, I think, ought to be the title, and regeneration is one facet of what indwelling is. You get regeneration because the Father and the Son are in you. But all three of those persons indwell you, okay? And that's what you get. And that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. See? So regeneration is, that's the Holy Spirit indwelling you as well as the Father and the Son. Did that answer your question sufficiently? Yeah, because you don't do anything. Yeah, in reality, with all of them, there's a condition you fulfill for him to do his part. In other words, what's the condition for you to fulfill in order for him to regenerate or baptize? Believe the gospel, okay? There is a condition for you to be taught, for you to be led, for you to be filled. There are conditions that you meet, but he in reality is the one that does the work. Then, of course, you have a responsibility, if you're taught, of learning. Okay? And if you're filled, of using what he gives you when you're filled. Okay? But all of this, when we're looking at this, and what we're talking about is ministries of the Holy Spirit by which he is a comforter. He's taking over some of what Jesus Christ is doing, but he's also doing some things Jesus Christ never did. Okay? So verse 16, let's read all this now then. I will then ask the Father, and he shall give to you another of the same kind of comforter, in order that it might remain with you into the age. Now, into that age is looking at not the age that they were in, but the coming age. Now, this is always important because you getting this comforter that's going to be carrying out this work, this is part and parcel of regeneration, okay? Being born anew. Regeneration is, in Scripture, always related to the age, never to the dispensation. Because the dispensation is about how you live and about God teaching you something about yourself. But the age in which you get the benefits of regeneration is about God teaching us something about himself. And in Scripture, are the benefits of regeneration and eternal life are almost exclusively related to the age. It's not that there's no relationship, obviously, to the dispensation. The dispensation, in fact, really, if you stop and think about it, just keep getting up and drawing it. What part of this is age-related? This sandwich here, which part of this is age-related?
The bottom.
No, it's actually the child. Because the child is the benefit of regeneration. This is age-related. Being a son really is what? Related to the dispensation. Okay. Now, I'm not saying that that's absolute, because you can relate to what it means to be a child, but in reality, you have to live by grace as a son in order for this in the age to be manifested or reality. In other words, if you're living your way of life, you live as a child of God, and living as a child of God manifests something about God. Right? Everybody get that? And if you're manifesting something about God, then you get to learn something about God. Others potentially can learn something about God. Angels potentially can learn something about God. So he says there in verse 17 then, he tells us that it is the Spirit of the truth, which the world is not able to receive, because it doesn't see him. And that word see him, it is getting chilly down here, isn't it, Stan? I'm cold. My legs are cold over here. No, we're just about done. So it says, because it beholds him, or it does not, because it does not see him. That word see, we talked about this last week in the morning service there, literally means to fasten your eyes on so you can evaluate. So you can look at something. Okay. Now, the other night, Dan took us downstairs to his lair and to show the Legos. But when I was down there, he built a desk cabinet thing down there, and I am hopefully on the road to building some bookcases. So I was looking at what he had there, kind of trying to get some ideas on how he put that together and how I might put these bookcases together. And I was looking at this stuff, you know, and I'm examining it. I'm examining his cuts. I'm examining the way he joined things. And then he's telling me, well, if I did this, I would have done this thing different here. But, you know, this is for this reason and things like that. So you're examining it. And then he's explaining some other things about how things were done there. You're looking at it. And what he says is the world doesn't receive the Spirit because it can't do that. See, the world wants to see things. Needs to see things. It's interesting. I was reading some church history the other day, and there was a man by the name of Chrysostom that was in the 4th century, I guess. In the 300s, that would be the 4th century. And Chrysostom made the comment. He says, the weak Christian walks by faith, but the mature Christian walks by sight. Man, talk about turning something on its ear, turning the Word of God on its ear. Because he figured if you could walk by sight, you really learned to be able to really analyze and see things as they were, and so you really could walk by sight. Whereas the immature Christian, he doesn't know how to do that well enough, so he just has to trust God in everything. See? That's the way he looked at it. But in reality, what he was saying, he was just, I think what probably by that time what's happening to poor John Chrysostom is he's dealing with a lot of unsaved guys that were in churches, if he was even a believer himself, And as a result, with unsaved guys, they probably couldn't walk by faith very well. So what do you do when you talk to guys like that? You have to teach them to walk by sight. It's the best you can do, you know. Teach people how to analyze on a sheet of paper. What are the pros and cons in this? And things like that. He says here in verse 17, the world is not able to see. They're not able to fix their eyes on the Spirit and analyze Him. Now that goes along with what's back in John 3. We're not going to make you go over there, but remember over in John 3 it says, you know, the Spirit's like the wind. It blows, you get to see what it does, but you can't see the wind. And that's the way the Spirit works. And that's the way it is with people that are born from the Spirit. They can see the effect of the Spirit's work in your life. In other words, around here, when the wind blows through, can you see the effects of the wind? Yeah. So likewise, when the Spirit's done His work in your life, can you and potentially other people observe the effect of what the Spirit's done? Yeah. But can you see the Spirit? No. No more than you can see the wind. See? But you're able to identify what it accomplished. But it says the world can't do that because they can't see it. So for them, they'd be like going outside and going, I can't figure out why all these tumbleweeds are blowing around the air. Why are the trees doing this? They must be alive! You know? See? But that's what Paul, or that's what Jesus Christ says. That's the way the world is. They can't see the Spirit, so they can't receive Him. Second of all, neither does it know Him. Now remember, this is gnosko, not oida. They might take, as we mentioned this morning, they might take a catechetical class at church somewhere and learn a bunch of verses about the Holy Spirit. Might even write a book on the Holy Spirit. But they don't experientially know Him. Sasha was telling me a couple of years ago that he'd gone around to several different churches and asked pastors, I believe, do you know God? And he had a lot of pastors or people that were telling him, they were saying, well, you know, you can know about God, but you can't know God. Is that kind of the gist of what they were telling him? Yeah. But see, according to the Word of God, you should, as a believer, not just know about God, you should know Him. Like you and I get to know each other. Like you get to know each other. You should be able to get to know God in an experiential way. Well, because these people don't have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, again, it goes back to this idea that Josh is talking about a relationship, because they don't have a relationship with Him. They don't experientially know Him. They can only know what the Spirit does. They could sit in our morning messages and everything we said. And I want you to understand this. An unsaved person could sit in there and they could study that. They could take the notes home every week. They could read all the verses. They could study it. And I bet some of them could learn the facts better than some of you, potentially. But it'll never be real to them. It'll always just be pie in the sky. Because they don't have a relationship to the Holy Spirit. To them, it's just a collection of facts. It would be no different than compiling, for them, it would be no different than compiling the life history of George Washington. They're just compiling information. And you, even as a Christian, can compile information. So he says, they can't see Him, neither do they experientially know Him. But you experientially know Him, and he says two things here. Because He is with you in the sense of alongside. Now there's a possibility when he says this, and I know how I've taught this usually, that that's the Old Testament relationship. But what was the Old Testament relationship to people? Here's a person, we've been telling you this on Sunday mornings. Here's a Christian. How would we picture the Holy Spirit?
Like a parrot on a pirate's shoulder.
Sasha says, okay, we're going to do it this way, Sasha, just for my fun here. Okay. He says a parrot. That's my parrot there. There he is. Not a very good parrot, but there's my parrot. Okay. It's a relationship which, according to Scripture, is epi. It's upon. Okay. Now, what's interesting here, and I want you to get this: Jesus Christ doesn't use epi, and epi is used of the Spirit being upon people in the Gospels. Jesus Christ actually uses the word para, which is a part of this word up here, by the way, but he uses para. Now, I want you to stop and think about this. This is the earthly ministry of Jesus. Why do you think that he said the Spirit, why do you think he didn't say this? Why do you think he said this? Well, let me ask you a question. If you were an Old Testament saint, was the Holy Spirit always upon you?
There was no guarantee that the Holy Spirit was upon Old Testament people. You could be an Old Testament saint your whole life and perhaps never once have the Holy Spirit upon you, potentially. Okay. Are there any verses in the Gospels, I'm trying to think here, that actually tell us the Holy Spirit ever came on the disciples? I can't think of any. Who was with the disciples, however, that we know that the Holy Spirit did come upon?
God the Son.
Jesus Christ. And where was Jesus Christ?
On earth.
What? He was alongside of us. So I believe when he's talking about para here, at this point, he's really saying that, see, that the Holy Spirit was upon Jesus Christ, and by being upon Jesus Christ, he was alongside the disciples. He was with them. They saw him. In other words, when Jesus Christ did miracles, some of those miracles were done by his own power, but some of those miracles we know that he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ even said that. He attributes it to him. So he says right now he's alongside of you. And I believe alongside of him because he was in or upon Jesus Christ. But he says he's going to be, and he switches to the preposition and then, he's going to be in you.
Right? Right now, he's alongside of you, and he's going to be in you. Now, that's to explain, I believe, really what he means. I always teach that this is the difference between an Old Testament relationship and a New Testament relationship. It's really a change of relationship primarily for these disciples. There were some people that the Holy Spirit was upon them, but Jesus doesn't describe the disciples that way because they didn't have the Holy Spirit upon them. That's why this really is a good place to demonstrate an Old Testament and a New Testament relationship. Because really what Jesus is indicating is the Spirit's with you guys because he's on me. But he's not on you guys. He's just kind of with you. He's with you because you're in his presence by being with me. So that it's a fitting example that here you've got 11 guys, all of who are saved, none of whom have the Holy Spirit. And none of whom even have the Holy Spirit on them for that matter. Not once are they ever said that the Holy Spirit was on them. Now, I want to go back up and I want to deal with one little thing back up in the verse because I just saved this for the last. In verse 17. He says that he is the Spirit of the truth. It just doesn't just say that he's the Spirit of truth. Spirit of the truth. Because this goes right back to what we were talking about earlier. The truth, in very simple terms, we've talked about this doctrine before. The truth is that doctrine that tells you, really, two primary things. Okay. We'll use our example again. Okay. It tells you, first of all, how to have victory. Okay. Now, if you have victory, what do you have to do? You have to act like a
son.
Son. You have to relate to who you are in Christ as a son. If you are doing that, then what can be manifest? Eternal life, or you can be manifest that you are a child of God. That can be manifested. Or light, yes. There's a lot of different ways that this can be looked at from different, depending on what facet of salvation is being looked at. And the Spirit is the one that makes all that possible. This is where the Spirit, really, his ministry of being a comforter is really crucial. If the Holy Spirit put the Father in you so that you were a child, if he put the Son in you so that you have eternal life, but he himself never did anything else, you could never manifest either one of those. You'd have this great, it'd be like being a kid that's got a truck, but you can't touch it. It actually takes the Holy Spirit. He's the one. That's why when you manifest this fruit, now let's just think about this. When you're manifesting love through you here, when love is seen out through you, that love from one perspective can be seen to be Christ-likeness, right? Is that true? Christ-likeness. From another perspective, that love can be an expression of the Father. It can be an expression of light. But what do you and I usually associate love with?
Fuzzy warm feelings.
Okay, as a Christian, biblically, you connect. Okay.
Actions.
Okay. Just wait. You're all going in a different direction. I want you to keep it in the same ballpark here. Okay? We can look at love and we can call it Christ-likeness. We can look at love and we can look at it as an expression of the Father's nature. But more commonly, people look at love as the fruit from the Spirit. Because who's the one that really produces it through you? The Holy Spirit. And what he's using is he's using the life of the Son, so it's Christ-like. He's using the nature of the Father, so it is from the Father. But it's the Spirit's the one that produces it through you. He's the one that gives you victory. Now I want to draw a little diagram here, just real quick. Because I want you to think about this. How these two go together. And this is not... Don't ever go and say, this is what the Christian looks like. So let's just look at this. You as a Christian... If we say you have two sides, here's your new nature, okay, that you have from God, and here's the sin nature. And this is trying to understand the doctrine of the truth as the Holy Spirit. When you have victory over the sin nature, which person of the Godhead is essential to your having victory according to Scripture? Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will have... Or you will not fulfill the lusts from the flesh. You're going to have victory over the sin nature. So, and Romans chapter 8, he says that if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. So by the Holy Spirit you have victory. Okay? Okay? So now you have victory. There's side one. So, oh, sin nature's taken care of. Okay? Is that the goal of the Christian life? To not be bad? No. It's not the goal of the Christian life. Hopefully those of you in Josh's class are paying attention. It's about a relationship. If the sin nature is out of the way, now when you act, what's left? The new nature. So you're going to have to act out of this new nature. And the expression of that new nature is we know as the fruit of the Spirit. And when you live out of that new nature, you're using the same nature. This is going to be crucial to where we're going next week. But you're using the same nature that the Father has, the same life the Son has, and it's the same person, the Holy Spirit, that is an intimate part of the Trinity that's producing this, and you are getting, if you're using the same thing that is true of them, you're getting to know them, aren't you?
Amen.
You're actually getting to know God, because you're using God's nature. You're getting, when you live out love, you actually are getting to use God's kind of love, and you're going, this is the kind of love God has. This is the way God loves. Wow. That's what's going on. And that's why the truth, and I for a long time, I focused that this is the truth. How to have victory over the sin nature. But in reality, when you begin looking at the truth in the larger picture, this is part of the truth. Victory. But it actually then also comes over to this part, that it's by this, that this is made possible. Man, living out this new nature. Which is why John chapter 3, we're going to close with this again.
Hey, it's time to stop. I just heard the tape recorder click. John 3. I really come to appreciate this verse in John 3. In verse 21, and we'll close with this verse. Verse 21 of John 3 says, but he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his works might be made plainly visible, that they have been worked by God. See, when you're practicing the truth, who works the work in you? God. Doesn't even say which person the Godhead says. It just says they're worked by God. You know why he just says by God without an article? Because all three persons of the Godhead are essential to that. Not one person does it. Part of it comes from the nature of the Father. Part of it comes from the life that is the Son. And part of it comes from the ministry. Isn't that nice how they work together like that? That they all do a part? They're not Larry, Moe, and Curly all trying to do the same job, tripping over each other. The Father supplies you something. The Son supplies you something. And the Spirit puts it together and actually works it out. That's a real unity of persons. Each doing their part. Any one of them could do the other parts, but it's been their plan and design that that's the way they work. Okay. Anybody have any questions as we close here? We'll come back next week. It's really, I looked at this yesterday, looking at my notes, and I thought, oh, we'll get through more than this. But I marked it there thinking, I bet that's all the further we get. Now we'll go further. Those verses are so loaded, and there's so many other passages of Scripture we potentially could go to in there, but... Okay, anything else? Okay. Father, we're thankful for... Oh, did somebody have a... Somebody was somebody raising their hand?
Yes.
Sasha, I'm sorry, I didn't even see. I'm kind of...
I was on last year, I read a verse that says when you rely on the Holy Spirit will always command you. You know where that's at?
Yeah, that's that Galatians passage, Galatians 5. Galatians 5:16. I said 5:17 a little bit ago. It's 5:16. I say then, walk. Galatians 5:16. Yeah, I say, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust from the flesh. So he says, if you walk by the Spirit, you won't do it.
Well, I read it somewhere else, what I actually said.
Oh, okay. That's the one I was thinking about. Well, let's close with a word of prayer then. Our Father, again, we're thankful for the afternoon and for your word. Thankful for the truths of your word and for this great salvation. We begin to study it. We look at these things again. Always seemed a little bit overwhelmed because there is just so much that you are doing. And yet we're thankful that you, through the person of your Son, that you've laid out these truths to encourage us that we can not just we have the potential not just to know about you, but to actually know you, to really personally get to know you. As we allow this Holy Spirit who is doing all these works in us today to actually work these things out in such a way that we get to experience some of the very same things you experience. Use them in the way that you use them, and we're thankful for that. And for our brothers and sisters that weren't able to be with us this afternoon, we know that they're in your care, and we know that you are with them, and we just ask that you might encourage them in whatever they might be doing. And thank you for our afternoon together. Amen. Yes. Yes, I mean. This one, right? Actually, I have no idea if anybody did that or not. I never did. So I have no idea. I'll have to go in and look.
That's
good. That verse that Sasha was talking about here at the end where he was saying the Spirit will always win.
I think of Romans 7, but I don't know if it says Spirit in Romans 7. That's the answer to that, is that to have
Romans 7.
The Holy Spirit will always win if you rely on it.
The opposite is the sin nature will always win, unaided by the Spirit. The sin nature will always beat the new nature. Romans 7. But the answer is the Spirit.
Maybe
I don't think it tells you the Spirit in, on the back's next page. This is what I'm thinking of in here, but I don't think it says Spirit until Romans 8.
Oh, is it that one? The law from the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that freed you from law, sin, and death? I don't know. That's a different matter.
Yeah, I wish I would have wrote it down. I couldn't believe it. I mean, it was so encouraging.
Oh,
Sarah, and, you know,
she's my payment plan, so I can call her as much as I want.
No, that wouldn't be it either.
But I was getting charged for it, so.
Really?
Yeah, I called her for like 30 minutes.
I know that. I know that passage in Galatians 5:16. I know Laverne Schaefer used to say, that verse, because what you said, I've heard him say, that verse shows you, walk by the Spirit, always win. Always win. Spirit always said, that's, you know, I think that's about the way you do it, too.
So you know, maybe I'm
just about break the
time.
Table, you know. Wouldn't it just about break the table?
It worked great for that.
So that's what he's, you know, I don't know if that's.
Okay.